My trip, my annual trip to Nigeria is set for April the 17th. And begun through May, I think May the 5th or 4th, I can't remember exactly. And so I make the announcement, as I've done in the past, that if you are motivated by the Spirit to contribute towards that ministry, we purchase Bible and we do some work of benevolence, help some widows and so forth. And so, whatever you want your money to be used, designate it so. Either you say it is for Bibles or benevolence, or you say anyhow you see fit and when I'm there. Either way, make that contribution to through the treasurer, Mr. Ronnie Barkley, on or before April the 13th. April the 13th. I will remind you a week before that too. Let's pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, most gracious King, so compassionate and so loving, rich in mercy, wonderful, great God, imminent and transcendent, what a great God that we serve. Father, we know that you are in heaven and yet you are here with each and every one of us, surrounding us with your mighty presence. We are highly privileged that we are among the elect. We are highly privileged that we have been established as members of the household of God through your Son, Jesus Christ, who offered himself on the cross on our behalf. Father, our minds cannot really fathom the depth of your love for which you manifested through sending your Son who bore the penalty for our sins. So, Father, we recognize that with this high privilege that we have comes a great responsibility to represent you to the world that is dying. It is because of this, and because you've instructed us that we should assemble ourselves together for the encouragement as we see the evil days approaching. So we know we are in the tumultuous times, and that the only stability that we can have in this unstable world is through your word. So you have given it graciously in written form through men, and have also given the gift to men to interpret. So we have gathered this morning then to study a portion of it, realizing that our human minds are incapable of focusing or concentrating on that which is spiritual apart from the ministry of the Spirit. For this we ask that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear what you want us to hear this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We are looking at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 through 34, that reads again. Remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes we are publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathize with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property, because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. When looking at this passage, we said that the issue is we're going to look at the responsibilities that you as a believer have towards persecution. We started the first responsibility, if you recall, with respect to persecution, is to endure it. And we went through to look at a few things about that. And we ended our last study by providing the first answer to the question, how will you go about standing firm in your faith in the midst of severe persecution? If you recall, the first answer was to pray. Now, of course, prayer remains a tool that we use in time of every kind of suffering, regardless of its severity, as indicated by the instruction in James chapter 5, verse 13. James chapter 5, verse 13. He reads, "Is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise." The issue is prayer, even in kinds of troubles. Now, another thing that will help you then to stand firm in your faith is to recall that persecution is a part of being a Christian, as the Lord Jesus taught his disciples and as the Apostle Paul reminded the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 4. First Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 4. I keep making this point because as Christians who live in this great country, we have allowed the great freedom that we enjoy to become a snare to the spiritual life. So we think that because we enjoy great freedom, we should never be persecuted. I'm saying to you that a thorough misconception of Christianity. And that is why a lot of time, many of us Christians find ourselves what I call ambivalent in the way we function. One minute we are aligning with the world, and the next minute we're going back to the scriptures. You cannot be a consistent Christian, even though you may think you are, if you allow anything to distract you than to focus on who you are. And who you are is defined part of it by persecution. Look at what the apostle said to the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 3, 4 reads, "In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we will be persecuted." That is why I say, keep telling you. Now, I don't know how many local churches, I'm not saying they're around, I don't know how many that their pastors keep telling them, you will be persecuted. This is what he said. And it turned out that way, as you well know. Now, the Holy Spirit, through the same apostle, tells us several times that persecution is a fact of life for believers. To the Philippians, the apostle indicated that they have been granted not only to believe but to suffer for Christ. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. It reads, "For," look at it, "it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him." We don't hear much about that today. Now to Timothy, the Holy Spirit through the apostle reminded that persecution is a lot of believers in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12 reads, in fact, that's been emphatic, really. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. He didn't say will be lauded by the mice or by the people. Persecuted. In other words, he didn't say people are going to appreciate the fact that you're a Christian and you live like a Christian. He didn't say that. He said you will be persecuted. We all will be persecuted. Now, if you understand this truth, then that suffering is a part of the Christian faith, then if you must stand firm in the face of persecution or suffering, you must obey the Lord's instruction, demanding that when you face persecution or suffering on account of your faith. Now, remember last week I emphasized a lot of time, we suffer out of ignorance or because we do something wrong, and we call it persecution. Now, we're talking about on account of your faith. The thing that you have to do is to rejoice. As the Lord instructed during his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verse 12. Matthew chapter 5, verse 12. It reads, rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, you read that, you say, wait a minute now. How am I to rejoice in persecution? Can it be done? And the answer should be yes. So I'm saying, really, you should not think that it is impossible to rejoice in the face of troubles due to your faith. See, we have these things that people, Christians, give this impression that causes the world to think differently about us. Now, it is easy for us to justify our position and say, well, I'm just a human being. I am not Jesus Christ. So I can live perfectly. I can live the way he wants me to live. And no one does. Now, that's where you go wrong. You don't know. No one lives perfectly, that for sure. But there are a lot of believers who are living according to the truth. Not that they are perfect, but they are striving in various ways. And so, here, for example, you say, well, can anyone really rejoice when being persecuted? And then I say the answer is yes. Just because you can do it doesn't mean others can't. It all depends on your spiritual growth and your relationship with the Lord. Now, to prove my point, all I have to do, go to the scripture. See, the apostles rejoiced when they were flogged because of the name of Jesus Christ, according to Acts chapter 5, verse 41. Acts. Of course, we hold on to Acts. The next passage will also still be in Acts. It reads, the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they have been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. That's not suffering disgrace for their misconduct, but for the name. For the name of Jesus Christ. Paul, of course, and Silas rejoiced while in prison, as evident in their singing and praising God as we read in a passage that we in Acts, really, chapter 16, verse 25. Because we'll eventually return to this passage before it's all over today. Acts chapter 16, verse 25 reads, "At midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God." Now, where were they? They had been beaten, mistreated, and thrown into what? Jail. And they weren't sobbing and complaining. And Paul, of course, eventually will use his Roman citizenship. But he didn't say, "You mistreated me, a Roman citizen." They put him there, but look at what they were doing. Praying and singing. I can assure you they weren't singing the blues either, as people say. You say, singing hymns to God. And the other prisoners were listening to them. See, that was something, a novelty. Because people in prison have this tendency, all they do, everything is nasty. And, you know, to hear people singing and rejoicing in the prison. That got everyone's attention. What's going on with these people here? And of course, my point, you can be rejoiced, you can rejoice in the midst of suffering. The apostle, of course, also himself demonstrated this concept of rejoicing in persecution, in that he indicated that he delighted in his persecution. According to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10. Second Corinthians chapter 12 verse 10 reads, "That is why for Christ's sake I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties, for when I'm weak, then I'm strong." Now, each of these has been, as we see, for the name of Christ. Of course, we should remember, though, that there is blessedness for suffering for the sake of Christ, as the Apostle Peter reminds us in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 14. First Peter, chapter 4, verse 14. He reads, "If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you." See, what we've been emphasizing really is that one way that you can stand firm in the midst of persecution for your faith is to remember that it is the lot of Christians. In other words, it's what comes with being a Christian. It goes with the territory of that high privilege of being called a Christian. Still though, another possible action that one could take to stand firm in his faith may be to flee, to run. This particular action is one that should not be taken lightly. But that, I mean, you know, many times we hit into a problem, and our next thing is to take a flight instead of facing the problem and see how the solution, the Lord provides the solution. We run. But I'm saying, yes, there are times in persecution when the best course of action is to flee. Now, you should not attempt, though, to flee at the very first sign of trouble. But there may be a time when you will have to flee persecution by relocating to another place in accordance to the instruction of the Lord to the disciples in Matthew chapter 10, verse 23. Now, of course, before I even read this passage, we'll put it this way. United States is an example of what I'm about to say here. Without this concept, there will be no United States as we know it today. You all know, well, I won't say all of you, but most majority of you know the history of the founding of this country. That it was as a result of people fleeing Europe because they were being persecuted as Christians who would not follow the Church of England and so on and so forth, and all those rigid rituals. That's the primary focus. And there is a reason for it. And it will tie in with what we're studying here too. This is what our Lord says. When you are persecuted in one place, flee to another. See, that's why I got the point. It's not, I didn't make it up. Flee to another. I tell you the truth. You will not finish going through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Now, of course, that phrase, before the Son of Man comes, that verbal phrase, is a little difficult to interpret, but basically it's saying to them, you're not going to be occupying every city before there is a second coming of the Son of God. So we insist, though, that flight should be the last resort when the Lord makes it clear that that is the only option for the believer under persecution. And generally, when that happens, it's because it's his plan for something. So all I'm saying is, when this is the case, when you have to flee, it is probably that God's plan calls for the believer to flee to somewhere else where he might use him or her for the advancement of the gospel. That will be the primary purpose. It's not just for your comfort. It's really generally not for your comfort. I mean, you can be there, but it's not. Usually, God has a purpose. Now, we say this because when persecution broke out in Jerusalem, following the death of Stephen, the apostles did not flee. They stayed put. But some other disciples did. Now, this was because the Lord used the persecution to get believers to begin carrying out the Great Commission. We've studied this in detail. I mean, if you get time, you can read Acts chapter 8 and see the basis of what I'm explaining now. That yes, God sent persecution to the early church because they wouldn't do what he said do. He told them, spread out and give out the gospel. And they were content in staying in Jerusalem. And the Lord said, I've had enough of it. You didn't listen to me the easy way. I'm going to come the harder way. So he threw in persecution. And that caused them to do what he wants done, which is one of those things we have explained in the past. When something is in God's decree, it's a plan that has to take place, you can run, you can kick, you can fight, you will do it. You may have bruises all over you, but you do it. So why go through bruises? Why don't you just do it on easy terms? So it is because some of these disciples flee the persecution that they were then able to preach the gospel to others, although they were still very narrow-minded in a sense, but nevertheless they spread out. According to Acts chapter 11, verse 19. He reads, "Now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews." You know, in other words, they haven't got the full picture yet. They think they're okay. Now they're only speaking, preaching and witnessing to Jews. That's not what Christ told them. But nevertheless, you see, the persecution got them moving in away from Jerusalem. And when I say that this has great application to the founding of this country, what I mean is this. God used persecution in Europe to establish this country in order to further the gospel as well. Because whether people in this country know it or don't know it, there's no other nation outside Israel, I mean any Gentile nation, as far as I've known from reading history and the scripture, that has been functioning on the basis of the scripture. Not that everyone does what's in the Bible, I'm not meaning that, but that the whole governance was governed or was set up following the principles of the scripture. Now, so the God who did that, do you not think that he will do the same thing in this country in order to either get some Christians out somewhere else? Don't you think so? See, these are things that if you are a Christian and you are really analyzing things on a spiritual level, you become very cautious when you see certain things happen. You're not quick to run him out because you don't know what God is doing. You try to absorb a whole lot. Now, I've just said this up to show to you that, yes, the God who did that can also bring persecution right here. Either so that people will go out some other place and take the gospel to them, or it could be so that those who are here will stand firm and demonstrate their faith to those who will be persecuting them. Maybe that could be his way of saying, you can stay put and evangelize those who persecute you. That can be done. So we don't know what God is doing. But what we know is none of these things happens on themselves. And as much as I realize how difficult it is for us, when we see a lot of things happening and it's painful to us, and we begin to think we have something to do with it. Or there's something we can do to change it. Now, when it is persecution, there's nothing you can do to change it. Because that's part of God's plan for you and I as believers. So, what do we have to do? We want to be sure that we are persecuted not because of what I call stupidity of Christians, and that they take the scripture, apply it out of context, but that we apply it correctly. And once we apply it correctly and persecution comes, then, as they say, you know that that is exactly what the Lord wants to happen to you, because that is part of being a Christian. So in any event, your first responsibility then, with respect to persecution, is to endure it. A second responsibility that you have with respect to persecution is to be partners with those other believers who are persecuted. In other words, I'm saying your second responsibility is to be in partnership with other Christians, other believers who are persecuted. Now that means that when you begin to grow spiritually, you begin to think globally as a Christian. And I'm not talking about international issues and political. No, I'm not talking about that. You begin to think about the general body of Christ that is scattered all over the world, even behind the iron curtains, as they used to say. There are Christians there. You think about them. You'll be in partnership with them. That's what we're saying here. Now, this responsibility is derived from the second clause of where we're starting. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 33. The second clause reads, at other times, you stood side by side with those who were so treated. Now, as we explained previously, last week, of course, that the phrase at other times is concerned with time and event of what is given in the second clause instead of being concerned with different persons who have different experiences of suffering. So anyhow, the clause we're considering is concerned with partnership in persecution. Now the concept of partnership in persecution is given by the translators of the NIV in the sentence, you stood side by side with those who were so treated. However, though, a more literal translation of this sentence is having become partners of those living likewise. Now, not that anyone has asked me about this, but sometimes I think, sometimes some of us may wonder why we do certain things. You say, now why do you have to give us the literal translation? You do that all the time. Why? Well, the reason is because every translation really amounts to an interpretation. So we put a literal translation so we can set up the possible interpretation. Because in many cases, once those translators have given their translation, they've actually given an interpretation. And that's where most people begin. So that's why we go back to how it is literally either in the Greek or in the Hebrew. Well, so having said that, this is what how it is literally in the Greek. Having become partners of those living likewise. Having become partners of those living likewise. Now, this is because of the words used in the Greek. The word partners that we have used in the literal translation is actually translated from a Greek word that means one who takes part with another in some enterprise or matter of joint concern. Hence, the Greek noun means companion, sharer, partner. Sharer, companion, partner. Now, it is used for business partnership in Luke chapter 5, verse 10. Luke chapter 5, verse 10 reads, and so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, don't be afraid, or do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men. Notice here, our Greek word is used, but here it's translated partners. Same Greek word that we see in Hebrews 10, verse 33. Now, the word also is used to describe Titus as the apostle Paul's partner in the gospel ministry in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 23. Second Corinthians. And hold on to Second Corinthians, of course. Next passage is also in 2 Corinthians. It reads, as for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker among you. As for our brothers, They are representatives of the churches and an honor to Christ. So here we see the word translated again, partner. But it is in the sense of sharer that our word is used when the Apostle Paul described the Corinthians' experience in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7. Second Corinthians chapter 1 verse 7 reads, "And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comfort." Now the sentence, "you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comfort," is more literally, "you are sharers of our sufferings, so also of our comfort." So instead of "you share," it's just "sharers," which is not a different thing, but it just takes you, one is used as a noun and the other one is used as a verb, but the Greek is actually a noun. So it is in the sense of sharing or being enjoined participation in persecution that the word is used in our passage of Hebrews 10 verse 33. In other words, the believers in that local church, the local community of believers that we call, you know, those who receive the epistle, we call the Hebrews. That particular church actually participated or shared the suffering of other believers who are persecuted because of their faith in Christ. Now, you have to be careful. It doesn't mean we don't share, you know, with fellow believers who are suffering for other reasons. But the emphasis is usually those who suffer because of persecution. Now, you can understand why that is the case. Because as a believer, we all, if you live the spiritual life, you become very timid in a sense and very apprehensive. By that I mean, on one hand, you see a believer who is suffering, you want to help. On the other hand, you realize that he or she may be under God's discipline. You don't want to get involved. So it's a tough call. And that's why we pray for wisdom, to help us know which. But when a believer is suffering clearly for the faith, now that's no contest. You know it's not because of some, he or she is not under judgment or discipline for something he or she did. So that's the difference. So in this respect, we are all supposed to be partners with those who suffer for Christ's sake. And of course, when this particular group of believers that the author of Hebrew wrote were sharers, they were in fact fulfilling, in part, the principle of 1 Corinthians, chapter 12, verse 26. First Corinthians, chapter 12, verse 26. He reads, "If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it." So, one part, that means a member of the body of Christ. In this particular case, any local congregation to which you belong. Now, the literal expression that are used in the translation of Hebrews 10:33, that expression, having become, is translated from a present participle of a Greek verb that in our context means to come to experience a state that is to become. Now the present tense is used in our passage here to emphasize the present reality of the action associated with our word, or that the action which started in the past is still in progress. In other words, the partnership in view is still continuing, as he wrote the epistle. Now, this notwithstanding, when we have here an interpretative problem of how to understand a participle, since a Greek participle is subject to many interpretations. You see, when I say having become, well, that's a participle in English. But in the Greek, yes, yeah, a participle, but it carries a whole lot of meaning. A writer may use that to say a whole lot of things. Now, in our present context, there are three possible interpretations with respect to the main action of enduring suffering or persecution. One interpretation is that the original recipients endured sufferings or persecution at the time they became partners with others who are persecuted, implying that they also suffered. In other words, a participle, when we think about in the Greek, usually we look at what is the main verb. That is one that's really focusing on the action that's in focus. Here the action is enduring. So when they say having become, so it could be that when they became partners, they themselves suffered. Now another interpretation is that becoming partners with those who are persecuted is the means of enduring suffering or persecution. That is to say that maybe when believers team together, gather together under suffering, that there is something about it that helps them to endure it. That's a possibility. I mean, that's why you have people forming all these support groups and so on. Somebody experienced something terrible, they form a group for all those who have experienced that kind of thing, and they say they support each other. Maybe. There may be some value to what they do, but in reality, of course, it's still a human solution. Your support has to come from God and His word. Now, believers come around you, they should support you by encouraging you through the scripture. Now still though, another interpretation is that becoming partners with those who are persecuted is something that accompanied the enduring of suffering or persecution. In other words, becoming partners is something that accompanies that. Now the question though is, which of these interpretations is intended in that passage? Now here is the problem we always have. An author generally has one meaning. When the person is writing something, they have one meaning in mind. There may be nuances to their meaning, but they have one meaning in mind. So it seems that all three interpretations are necessary to fully communicate what the author had in mind. He is concerned with the time. He is concerned with the means. And he is concerned with the circumstance that led to partnership with those who are persecuted. Now we have, of course, been using the clause, those who are persecuted. Why is that? Since the literal translation of Hebrews 10 verse 33 reads, of those living likewise. Now, how did I go from of those living likewise to those who are persecuted? Now the word living, in the literal translation, is translated from a present participle of a Greek verb that has several meanings. It can mean to spend time in a place, that is, to live, or to stay in a place. It is in this sense that the word is used to describe Jesus and his disciples living in Galilee in Matthew chapter 17, verse 22. Matthew chapter 17, verse 22. It reads, when they came together in Galilee, he said to them, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. Now, you see, now where does the word live come from in that place? Well, see, the thing is, the clause, when they came together in Galilee, that's an interpretation. Because the literal Greek says, and while they are living in Galilee, that's the literal translation. And while they are living in Galilee. So the word translated living in the literal translation is exactly how it is used in Matthew 17 verse 22. Now another meaning of the word though is to overturn something completely. And so it means to overturn, to upset. It is in this sense that the word is used to describe Jesus' action in the temple in John chapter 2, verse 15. John chapter 2, verse 15. It reads, so he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their temples. That word overturned, the same Greek verb translated living. See though, another meaning of the Greek word is to conduct oneself in terms of certain principles, and so means to act, to behave, to conduct oneself, to live, of course. Now it is in this sense that the word is used to describe the way pagans or unbelievers conduct themselves in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. Reads, all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. So, lived here or conducted. When we lived, we conducted ourselves like the rest of the unbelievers. Well, we're unbelievers. So it is in this sense that our word is used in our passage that we're studying, so that we have the literal translation of those living in such a way. Here though, the phrase in such a way refers to suffering that is described in terms of reproach and affliction. Thus then, the literal clause of those living in such a way refers to those who are treated in such a way that they live in the midst of suffering, hence simply those who are persecuted. Now the present tense indicates that the persecution is ongoing. Now be that then as it may, the author reminded the original recipients that they were partners with those who were persecuted. Therefore, we infer then that the responsibility the Holy Spirit intends for us is that we should be partners with those who are persecuted because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this raises the question then, how should we become partners with those who are persecuted? How we go about doing that? How can you become a partner? Well, the answer to this question is related to the third responsibility that we have towards persecution. And so we will defer answering the question and answer it in connection with the third responsibility. Your third responsibility with respect to persecution is to learn the explanations for partnership and endurance in persecution. In other words, you need to understand the explanation the author of Hebrews gives regarding partnership and endurance in persecution. Now, the author in this section of Hebrews mentioned the concept of endurance and partnership with respect to suffering or persecution. The Holy Spirit, through him then, deemed it necessary to explain how these concepts of partnership, endurance, and persecution were worked out in the lives of the original recipients of this epistle. Since it is by understanding them, we will be able to assume correctly the responsibilities we have with respect to the message of this passage. The author had mentioned the concept of endurance with respect to persecution or suffering in verse 32 of Hebrews 10 that we're studying. And in verse 33, he mentioned that of partnership. Those are the two concepts. Now, as the concept of partnership was still the focus of the readers, the author proceeded in verse 34 to explain what that involves. After which, he returned to explain the concept of endurance or suffering or persecution. Now, why do we really assert that verse 34 is an explanation to the concept, these two concepts regarding endurance of suffering and persecution in suffering, partnership in suffering? Now, it is because the Greek begins, of verse 34 begins, with a phrase that is omitted in the NIV and in some other English versions. They omitted the phrase, the Greek phrase. Now, this is possible if the phrase is interpreted as being as either expressing continuation of thought or whatever one has written before, if you say it's continuing, or if one sees it as signaling a transition or even to draw your attention to an important point. If that is the case, it can be left untranslated. However, it seems best to translate it. Now, it is, in this case, the Greek phrase could be translated for, as we find in many English versions, or for in fact. That's, to begin verse 34, saying for in fact. Now, this is the way the New English Translation begins verse 34. For in fact. Now, the translation of the New English Translation conveys the sense of emphasis, to emphasize what follows. Now, this notwithstanding, The Greek phrase could be understood as providing cause or reason for partnership or as an explanation of the partnership. Actually, it seems that both meanings are intended in that the reason for asserting that the original recipients of the epistle were in partnership with those suffering persecution also serves as the explanation of what it means to be in partnership with those experiencing persecution and what endurance of persecution or suffering there means. Now the reason and or explanation with respect to a partnership of the original recipients of the epistle with those undergoing persecution or suffering is given then in the first sentence of Hebrews chapter 10 verse 34. It reads, "You sympathize with those in prison." The word "sympathized" is translated from a Greek verb that appears twice in the New Testament and in both cases in the book of Hebrews. Now the word means either to share in the sufferings of someone or to sympathize with someone. It is used to describe the sympathy of Jesus towards us in Hebrews chapter 4 verse 15. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 15. It reads, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin." Now in our passage of Hebrews 10:34, it means either to share in suffering or to show sympathy. Now regardless of the meaning one chooses, it should be clear that the Greek word is word that involves compassion. In other words, no one can show sympathy or share in another person's suffering without being compassionate. Can do that. Now, it's probably because of this connection that the Holy Spirit directed the Apostle Peter to use an adjective related to our word in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. First Peter chapter 3 verse 8 reads, finally all of you, live in harmony with one another, be sympathetic, love as brothers, be compassionate and humble. The word sympathetic is a Greek adjective that pertains to feeling sympathy for someone or something. Now, this word is used in connection with compassion in 1 Peter 3, 8. Thus, it is difficult to show sympathy without feeling of compassion. Anyway, the author of Hebrews used what is known as an aorist tense in the Greek for the word translated sympathize in Hebrews 10:34. He did this probably to state a fact concerning the action of sympathy on the part of the original recipients without being concerned with whether it was still ongoing or whether it has ended. That wasn't his concern, just to state a fact. Now, the recipients of the sympathy of the original readers of this epistle are described then in the phrase, those in prison. They are the recipients or the object of sympathy. Or more literally, the Greek reads, the prisoners. Since we have a Greek noun, that refers to a person who is in, who is under custody or in prison. Hence, simply means a prisoner. It is a word that is used for Christians and others in prison. Now, actually, that's a word that's used in Acts 16, verse 25, that I referred to you previously. Acts 16, verse 25, that said, we'll come back to it before it's all over. He reads, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and other prisoners were listening to them. That same Greek word, but he has also translated prisoners. So the apostle, Paul, used the word then to describe himself as the prisoner of Christ in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1. Ephesians 3:1 reads, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles." Now the phrase, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, I mean of Christ Jesus, is to be understood to mean that the apostle is a prisoner because he serves the Lord Jesus Christ by preaching the gospel to Gentiles. And by the way, there is of course a manuscript problem with the word prisoner. Some manuscripts have a reading that translates into the English with the word bonds. Now this is understandable in the time that at least it was taught, with some people argue that Paul was the author of this epistle. Now the most likely reading though is that which translates into prisoners, as the Greek word best explains the other origin of the other various readings that we find in various manuscripts. So at any rate, the author of Hebrews did not provide any description of these prisoners. Now this is because the original recipients would have known those he meant. They were believers who were in prison at the time for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In any case, the question that we need to answer though is this: how did these original recipients sympathize with those in prison because of their faith in Christ? The question is an important one, because sympathy that is not followed by an action is of no value. If you have sympathy and you don't do anything, it doesn't have value. Furthermore, if sympathy was merely an inward feeling that one has, then it is difficult to see how the author could have spoken of the sympathy of the original recipients. So he must have seen some concrete actions that prove to him that the original recipients sympathize with believers in prison for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the author did not tell us what these actions were. This notwithstanding, we can deduce the actions that the author considered demonstration of sympathy for those in prison. There are at least two actions that these believers took concerning their fellow believers in prison. A first action is to visit them in prison. Now this certainly was very dangerous, because for anyone to associate with believers in prison at that time will expose him to the same fate. But that did not deter these believers from visiting their fellow believers in prison. Now it is because they were willing to do this that it can be said that they were partners with those believers suffering in prison. They placed their necks on the chopping block, so to say, when they did that. Now you, of course, may protest and say to me, now where did you get this point of visiting, since it is not stated in the passage? true. It is not stated in this passage, but the scripture allows us to recognize that this was what they did. These believers will have been exposed to the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ, recorded in Matthew chapter 25, verses 36 through 40. Matthew chapter 25, verses 36 through 40, and we'll pick it up after break and the Lord's Supper.